Please remain standing with me as we look at the book of Exodus, chapter 12. We're taking a break for a few weeks from all the plagues that are coming to Egypt and looking at the institution of the sacrament of the Passover. If you have your pew Bibles, that's found on page 53. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. So let's now turn our attention to God's word, starting in Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this very month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to each what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. And do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is God's holy, inerrant word. Let's look together to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are and how you bless us. And one of the ways you bless us is fighting with us and for us. And so as we look at the consequences of that, we shudder to think about the difference that comes between your people and your enemies. And that difference is the blood of the Lamb of God slain for the sins of your people. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the covering that it offers us. We thank you for the way that pays for our sin. And we pray that as we look at this passage, you will drive that home even more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've got a question for you. And this will probably stir up some conversations at lunchtime, but never fear, Mike McCracklin and John Bennett will be here to clean up any messes that I start. But what's the difference between a group of people grabbing a guitar around a campfire and just singing and praying and reading scripture and just enjoying worship in that sense and what we're doing now? What's the difference between the two? Is there any difference? Is there any difference? There's a lot of time and energy and thought and resources that go to planning Sunday worship services. Is that all just wasted? Is it not necessary if we can have the same experience around a campfire? There are obviously great benefits to whether it's around a campfire like I've experienced or whether you're on a ladies' retreat, to doing spontaneous worship as you talk about the goodness of God and maybe somebody reads the scriptures or prays or sings, whatever it might be. There's a lot of joy and intimacy and spontaneity that just happens in those occasions. And if you've ever experienced that, you know the benefits of what I'm talking about. But there's also times in Scripture where God calls his people together as a corporate body to worship him in a more formal way. And I'm not meaning suits and ties. I mean following forms, following regulations, that he doesn't stick on the other kind of worship that's more spontaneous and less formal. For example, we see verses all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 14:40, in the midst of public worship gone a little wild. Paul says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, somebody carrying that sign wouldn't be appropriate at a campfire or a ladies' retreat. Oh, remember, we got to do things appropriately. No. You know, that would just pour water on everything. You don't want that in those spontaneous settings. But we see in corporate worship, there are regulations and there's things that govern how we do it. Hebrews 12, 28, 29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Is that the kind of message you want thrown out there when you're sitting around the campfire or sitting in a ladies' conference or men's retreat? No. But when we come on Sunday mornings to gather as a body for worship, those are things we need to keep in mind. Another difference between spontaneous worship and what we're doing right now is in corporate worship, we respond instead of initiate. A lot of the things that happen in spontaneous worship, we just initiate. We do what we feel. It's time to read the Bible. Let's read the Bible. It's time to pray. Let's pray. It's time to sing. Let's sing. What songs do you want to sing? Well, we'll sing these songs. That's great. But in corporate worship, God is the one who initiates, and we respond. It's about what God wants. And so that's why we have a formal call to worship. It's not just a chance to read a cool psalm, but God is formally calling his people as a congregation together to worship him in a way that we don't have to think about doing around a campfire. We corporately confess our sins to make sure we're right with God in a way we don't have to do around a campfire. We don't need to invoke God's presence with a formal invocation. The first prayer we pray is typically, "God be with us and be pleased by our worship." That's a formal invocation, asking God to be with us. We don't have to do that around a campfire. So there's a lot of differences between what happens in spontaneous worship and in organized called worship meetings. Deuteronomy 4 calls the people of God to faithfulness as we worship. And so Moses gives these instructions: "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So passages like this show us that God takes corporate worship very, very seriously. And we need to make sure that none of our innovations come into play. We only do the things that God wants us to do. We need to come to worship prepared. Not only the service is prepared, but the individual worshipers come prepared to worship him. And so we see this morning a passage calling us to follow specific regulations and guidelines as the sacrament of the Passover is instituted. In this passage, God reminds us that the king is coming. The king is coming, so get ready. We're going to look at this in three ways. First, we're going to get ready by marking our calendars. Second, we're going to get ready by looking at special instructions. We see these from verses 3 through 11. And finally, we're going to get ready by remembering the importance of the blood of the Lamb. So first, get ready by marking your calendars. Let's look together at verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." So Moses is going out of his way to say these commands about the Passover are occurring not at Mount Sinai, like we're going to get the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, but in Egypt. And so we see that not all the law of God is related to Mount Sinai. Some of it started even before then. And even before now, we see one of the commandments, the Sabbath, was instituted at creation. It's a creation mandate before the fall. So it's good to keep the Sabbath. It's good to work. It's good for marriage to happen, not as a result of the fall, but even before the fall. Work is a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. The Sabbath is a good thing. But Moses goes out of the way to make sure we know that this statute, this institution occurred in Egypt before they left. Verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And there's a lot of scholarly debates about whether it was already the first month of the year and God was just saying, hey, since it's the beginning of the year, we're just going to do it now, or whether it changed the whole calendar. That part doesn't matter. But what we need to know is that the calendar is ordered in order to remind us about God's great work of salvation on our behalf, so that we don't become worldly and forget about God. This is directly relevant to us today as we think about the weekly calendar, the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's hour, it's the Lord's Day. It's part of our routine so that one day in seven, we remember more than others about the work of Christ done to redeem his people. And so it should be a special day where you do things you don't ordinarily do, like come together to worship. And you don't do things you ordinarily do, where, for example, you work. Most people, they're able to not work on Sundays. And if you are having to work on Sunday, let's say there's a specific need, or there's a job you're in, or you're a first responder, a policeman, we need those people to work on Sundays, you would take another day to reflect. But one day of the week, and for most people it's the first day of the week, we have the Lord's Day, where we are able to do extra things, so that one day when we're standing before the judgment seat of God, and he says, you know, why didn't you know the Bible better? I didn't have enough time is not a legitimate excuse. He'll say, well, I gave you one day in seven. What use did you make? So no matter what we do on Sundays, try to make better use than we typically want to do about opportunities we have for drawing closer to Christ and serving others and spend time with one another and pray with one another and write letters that you might not normally write. We've got time on Sundays typically to do the kind of things that will be spiritually edifying to us and to others. So mark your calendars. It's an annual event for the Jewish people that on the 10th day of the first month they would remember this. And it's a weekly reminder for us, because if it wasn't there in our schedule, we would easily become more worldly than we already are. That's the first point. The second way we get ready for the coming of the King is to pay special attention to all of these regulations that God gives us about establishing this ordinance. And we see these in verses 3 through 11. There's specific instructions about the Passover. There's a long list of things. We're not going to look at each one of them. But it's important that they prepare because God is in their midst. God is in their midst. That's very, very important. I mean, he's in the midst in general because he's with them the whole time they cross the wilderness to the promised land, but in a special way, God is with us on special occasions like corporate worship, like the Passover. Some of you student pilots, you're able to practice in simulators, learn your flying skills, stuff like that. Well, it's a whole nother story when the flight instructor is looking over your shoulder. It's a big deal. Right? And so you need to be ready for those times, and we need to be prepared when the King comes. When the King comes. So let's take a look at some of these. Verse 3, tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, this month, every man shall take a lamb. The congregation of Israel, that's a special word in Hebrew used to describe the people of God who are gathered together for corporate worship. And so that's one of the things that clues us that, yes, there is a difference between a campfire setting and what we do as the congregation of the people of God. It's one of the ways that God sets this apart, saying this is different. You need to be careful. It's all about what God wants. It's not about what we feel like doing. So tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And so there's many special events that occur typically on the 10th day of the month. For example, Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement. That's what Yom Kippur means in Hebrew. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. Guess what day of the month they crossed the Jordan River to get to the Promised Land? The 10th day of the first month. That number 10, it means a lot to the Scriptures. It's a complete idea. It's about 10 commandments or 10 plagues. A lot of the things, a lot of the big events occur with 10 things, 10 days, whatever it is. And so they're supposed to take a lamb for themselves. And the word lamb, it refers basically to any kind of livestock, a small stock of what's happening here. And they're to do this according to the household. So ideally, it's a family event, and it's all the families together doing this at the same time. Verse 4, if the household is too small for a lamb, in other words, there's not enough people to eat the lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each man can eat. You shall make your account for the lamb. What's this talking about? Josephus, first century historian, helps us out here. He tells us that the minimum number of people who could partake of this ceremony was 10. And so if it's a smaller family, you would get the neighbors beside you to come and help. But you needed to have at least 10 people required for this sacrament. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. It has to be without blemish, and that's a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus had to be without blemish, a sinless Lamb of God slain for you and me. Just like the Lamb of God was sinless, so the lambs that are offered in this sacrament need to be without blemish. And it's interesting that it says it's taken from either sheep or goats, because back then in the ancient Near East, there wasn't much difference between sheep and goats on the outside. You had to be very careful about separating them, especially if they were the same color. You had to be very careful about them. And so that gives us warning when Jesus used the example in the New Testament about he will come to judge and separate the sheep from the goats. Sometimes there's not a lot of difference on the outside looking at which one you might be. So examine yourself. A lot of non-Christians through common grace can act like Christians, can be respectful like Christians, can go to worship services like Christians. And hell is full of these people who had a lot of common grace, but never, never submitted to Jesus Christ. There's a very subtle difference between sheep and goats. So that is taken as a warning even to us. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. This reminds us of the unusual account in Exodus chapter 4 we saw several months ago, where the Moses and his family they're heading down to Egypt to be the covenant leader of God's people, taking them out of bondage and into deliverance. Only problem was they failed to give the sign of the covenant to their son. And so as they're on the way, the angel of death, do you remember this? The angel of death is coming after the son to kill him. And so Zipporah, the wife, not Moses, but Zipporah, the wife, has the presence of mind to realize what's happening. She circumcises his son. She wipes the blood on her son's feet. And the angel of death passes over the son and spares the son. So Moses has seen this happen in his own family. And so as God tells them what's going to happen, Moses is saying, he's putting two and two together, saying, I've seen this before. I know that God is going to do this. So the angel of death was coming after Moses' son, but passed over him. It's a beautiful picture of the Passover. In the same way, the angel of death, God himself, is going to come and destroy all the firstborn of men and beasts, except for the ones in the house where the blood is wiped over the doorframe. The Hebrews, they bear the sign of God's covenant outside their door, and they live. The Egyptians don't bear the sign of God's covenant blessings, and many die. Verse 8, they shall eat of the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So basically, they're supposed to barbecue this thing. They're not supposed to eat it raw. And ancient Near East, a lot of the pagan traditions would eat meat that was partially cooked or raw. So God's making a distinction between what his people do in a service, a sacrament like this, and what the pagans do. He says, barbecue the meat. That's why the command is there, to roast it on the fire. And the bitter herbs are there to remind them about the bitter, that's the same word used earlier in Exodus, the bitter treatment, the bitter experience that they had in Egypt in their bondage. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. So in other words, they eat all of it. They eat all of it. If it's been set apart for the sacred use for God's purposes, then it cannot be eaten later. So they get rid of everything that's left. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, they need to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. We would say in today's terms, eat this with your bags packed, because you're going to be on the fly when this ceremony is over. And this is what it means when the Bible says, gird up your loins. Because back then, the men and women both wore tunics with a belt around their waist. And so when they were getting ready for battle or for hard work or for fleeing or running, they would pull up the tunic and fasten it around their belt so that it was about knee high, which would give them the ability to run and do things they wouldn't be able to do if their tunics were their normal length. So that's what's described here, basically girding up their loins. And eat with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. In other words, get ready, because when this sacrament happens, it's time to go. And they're prepared for instant departure. Now, we can pause here for a moment as our head's probably spinning, thinking about all these rules and regulations. But there's a few main things I want us to see as we look at this section here. We need to be prepared for corporate worship. Not just the building, not just the order of worship, but we as worshipers need to be prepared before we come in here on Sunday mornings. For some, historically, they started getting ready the night before. Maybe that's something that some of your families participate in. You might look at what's coming up in the bulletin and sing the songs, practice the creeds, whatever, but are we coming to church on Sunday mornings prepared in our heart for worship? Or is it just the next activity in our weekly schedule? Do we do what I did on Tuesday night? I had the pleasure of going to the Texas A&M Corpus Christi Distinguished Speakers event, and they had Gene Kranz and Fred Hayes. You might not know their names, but they were involved with Apollo 13. Gene Kranz was the lead flight director, and Fred Hayes was one of the astronauts who was rescued and brought back to Earth. These guys have been heroes of mine all my life, and so I was excited to meet them. So do you think I was running late that day? No, I got there like hours early. I just wanted to be ready. And I had gone through, I thought through everything. I picked out my tie. It's a moonwalker tie. I picked out a shirt that matched it, made sure it was clean. I did all this stuff that's totally out of my character. And it was amazing. And so I went in there. I met Mr. Krantz, Mr. Hayes. Gene Krantz recognized my tie. He said, I used to have a tie just like that until somebody stole it. And I said, well, you can have mine. And he said, no, keep your tie. I said, really? You can have, no, keep your tie. All of that. Why? It's a big deal to be in the presence of some of your heroes. And so Tuesday night, I got to do that. It's not anything I just, get through with work. You know, I left work early, and I went right there, and I waited. I didn't want to miss it. Is that our attitude towards corporate worship? We're meeting somebody much more important than a flight director and much more important than an astronaut. You know, Fred Hayes, he was talking about his experience. They said, well, do y'all feel like heroes? And Fred Hayes says, no, I was a test pilot. It's just the altimeter went a little bit higher on Apollo 13 than it did on my previous test flights, but I just see myself as a test pilot. But when we meet with God, we're meeting with the creator of the universe, the one who created the earth and the moon and the planets and the solar system and the galaxies. Certainly, if we can take the time to prepare to meet with a mere man, then how much more should we take time to prepare ourselves and our families for worshiping with the Almighty God? And also, it's an awesome thing to think about being in the presence of this Almighty God. When he came for two reasons: to bring judgment on his enemies, the Egyptians, and to bring peace and comfort to those that were his people. And there's a fine line between those two. What was the difference? Well, blood on the doorframe. That was the difference. We sing sometimes how sweet and awesome is the place. It's sweet for believers, but it's an awesome thought to think about the judgment that's going to come to our friends, our neighbors, our family members, if they die outside of knowing Christ. It's far more serious than when a commanding officer walks by, everybody gets to attention. This is the judge of the universe, and we need to be ready. Are we ready? And finally, we get ready by remembering the blood of the Lamb. We see that in verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. So God's giving assurance that he's going to bring judgment on those who persecuted his own children. They killed Hebrew babies by throwing them in the Nile River. And so God is going to get the appropriate revenge on that society by killing their firstborn babies. And to us it sounds cruel. Sounds unfair. But he reminds us, I am the Lord. He's just. He's right. And if it doesn't fit our sense of fairness, of right and wrong, then we need to get our sense of fairness in line with who he is and how he acts. Imagine the shock of these people. They had experienced personally what they were going to see their neighbors in Egypt go through. They could relate to them. It's a shocking thing, but that's the last curse. That's the final straw that God himself is going to do. And then in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So what's the difference between Egypt and Israel? Is it that Israel is good? Is it their morality? Is it what they think, what they know? No. It's not their righteousness. It's not anything they've done. But it's the mercy and compassion of God himself. When Rebekah had twins in her and before those twins were born, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul talks about this in Romans 9. He's expecting us to say, that's not fair. And that's the typical fallen human response. But Paul goes through, back and forth. Well, we say it's not fair, but who are we, O man, to talk back to God? So the difference between Egypt and Israel is the mercy and compassion of God. What's the difference between those of us in this room and people down the street who are busy doing other things this morning? Is it that we're any smarter than they are? No, it's the mercy and compassion of God who's worked in our lives and brought us here for such a time as this. That's the difference. Your sins will be paid for either by someone else's blood, the spotless Lamb of God sent by the Father to die for all the sins of his people, or it'll be paid for by your own blood. And if God came back today, where would you be? What side of that are you on, the sheep or the goats? There's a lot of surprised people in hell when they think they're a sheep, but really, they're one of the goats. It's God's gracious redemption. When they see how serious God is about the sacrament, about judgment, it should drive them to beg for Christ's mercy. And when we reflect on the seriousness of God and who he is and this sacrament and what it's like to worship him and what's going to happen to those who don't worship him, it should drive us likewise to the cross of Christ, kneeling before him saying, Father, save me, lead me, guide me, give me faith so that I can walk in a way that pleases you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the spotless Lamb of God who pays for all the sins of all your people. Father, I pray that no one in this room today will leave without making sure that they are one of the sheep. May it never be that any of us are counted as goats when you come back. We pray that as we think about who you are and what you've done in our lives and in the lives of Egypt and Israel, it would drive us to the cross where we do see our need for you and we throw ourselves at your feet begging for mercy. Father, give us faith that does that. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an amazing thing to think about. So what do? We respond by standing together and sing about God's wondrous love.
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood.